Well, good morning. Would you grab a Bible and would you open your Bible up to the book of 1 Timothy? We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. And our text will be verse 1 through verse 5. This fall, we're working through this book of 1 Timothy, and we've crossed the halfway point now in this book, and Paul is still giving instructions to Timothy for the church. And here Paul returns to his theme that we saw in chapter 1, the theme of dealing with false teachers in the midst of the church. And so let's give our attention to God's good word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come this morning into your presence longing to taste afresh your keeping power. And we pray this morning as we look into your word, into these verses, that you would be pleased to use these words to keep us in the faith. That you'd be pleased to use these words to keep us following after Jesus. Oh, Father, we are desperate for your keeping power. We do not have the strength or the will or the ability. We look to you, and we look to you now to keep us and help us. So be pleased to do that as we listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest sorrow of the Christian life, I think would be safe to say, is this: watching someone you love, whether that person is your family member, a friend, or just a church member, the greatest sorrow of the Christian life is watching someone you love walk away from the Lord Jesus. I mean, as you think about it, there is no pain that so stings as that pain, and there is no sorrow that so deflates as that particular sorrow, as watching someone you love walk away from Jesus. And there is such sorrow in this because we know as Christians what is at stake in following after the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who came into the world to save sinners. Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. He is the ransom for sinners. Jesus is the one who was vindicated by the Spirit and he was taken up in glory. And if you walk away from Jesus, you walk away from the Savior of sinners. If you walk away from Jesus, you walk away from the one who can bring you near to God the Father. If you walk away from Jesus, you are walking away from the ransom for sinners and you're still in your sins. If you walk away from Jesus, you are walking away from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is truly a cause of greatest sorrow. And that really is a pain that stings and a loss that deflates our souls. And as we look into our text this morning, what Paul tells us in verse 1 is this: we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1. He writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." Or in other words, don't be surprised when people around you who are professing Jesus walk away from Jesus. Now we have to understand that Paul doesn't write these words in verse 1 with a cold and calloused heart. He himself tasted of the sorrow and felt the pain and was brought low by the loss of watching loved ones walk away from Jesus. I mean, you see it in a text like Philippians 3:18. Paul speaks of his grief. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul wept over friends. Paul reveals this deflated spirit in at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's talking of these ministry partners who have abandoned him. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then he goes on in the same chapter speaking of his trial, and he says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. I was left all alone. And as we take up and as we read Paul's first letter to Timothy, we even see this loss evident. He speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who both shipwrecked their faith. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And so as we pick up Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 1, and he tells us, don't be surprised when people walk away from Jesus. Paul's words are fatherly in character to us. He doesn't want us overcome or overthrown by the defection of professing Christians. He's coming to us as a father, and he wants us to remain steady and stable and steadfast, that we would be immovable in our faith. Even more, I think this is the very point that Paul is writing these words to us. He's writing these words to us so that we might live in a way with care, so that we ourselves do not walk away from Jesus. Now, whenever someone walks away from Jesus, whether that person is famous and has lots of influence, or whether that person is just a normal, ordinary Christian, the question is asked almost always, well, how did that happen? You're looking at their life, and then all of a sudden you see them walk away from Jesus, and you ask, well, how did that happen? And we ask this question because we are often caught off guard. We didn't see it coming. Everything seems fine. Everything seems normal. Everything seems above board until it's not. And then the person's life implodes in front of us, and then they're walking away. But as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 4, we learn that these sorts of things don't happen in a moment. There is a process, often a gradual one, to walking away from Jesus. There is a turning in the heart and in the soul before there is a turning in one's actions. And what Paul does for us in our text this morning is he shows us how this process happens, of how people walk away from Jesus. And so as we pick up these five verses, we could rightly call these five verses an autopsy of apostasy. How people walk away from Jesus. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to work through this autopsy that Paul gives us, just slowly working through the text that Paul has written. And so we can begin looking at Paul's words by looking at verse 1. And here he starts his autopsy of the people who are walking away from Jesus. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And I want you here to focus in on one word, and that word is devote. What are these people doing? They have departed the faith. Why? Because they have devoted their attention to something. Something has caught their eye. Something has captured their imagination. With their mind, they are constantly attending to something. And we ask, as we're listening to Paul's words, well, what are they paying attention to? What has captured their imaginations? And as we listen to Paul, Paul's words disturb us because he says, they're paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and demons. And as we listen to Paul, objections start to spring up in our minds. We say, well, Paul, certainly you can't mean literal demons and literal evil spirits. Paul, are you speaking with hyperbole here? Are you just heightened in your emotions as you're dealing with Timothy and this church in Ephesus? What are you saying, Paul? And as we look into our Bibles, we see that this is no hyperbole. What Paul says, he really does mean. Paul is a full supernaturalist, and so should we. There is more to this world than what we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears and touch with our hands. And we've seen this in the book of 1 Timothy. For example, we have learned in 1 Timothy that Satan exists and he has a realm of real influence. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 20. We've seen in this book that Satan is an active agent. He deceived Eve in the beginning. And what does Satan do? He still works in this work of deception. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 14. We saw as we were looking at overseers and deacons that Satan works to trap the proud and the inexperienced so that they might fall, chapter 3, verse 7. And as we look forward in the letter of 1 Timothy, we see that Satan lures women to follow after him so that they might stray away from Jesus. Paul talks about this in chapter 5, verse 15. And from what we can see in verse 1 of chapter 4, Satan and his evil spirits and demons, they teach people. I mean, that's something to think about. We know that God has a word and he is teaching us, and we are to learn it and obey it. But here Paul is telling us that Satan has a word for us, and he wants us to learn it and to obey it. And so what have these people who have walked away from Jesus, what have they done? They have given their attention over, they have given their imaginations over to deceitful spirits and demons, and what they have done in that process is they have turned away from the sound doctrine of the Christian religion. They're paying attention to demons. And as we listen to Paul as he begins this autopsy, we say, well, that's definitely not good. I don't want to be listening to demons. But we ask, as we're listening to Paul, well, how does that happen? I mean, how does that practically happen? Do demons show up and do they just start whispering in our ears? Do these deceitful spirits show up and do they start preaching sermons and giving lectures? How do I come into contact? Where am I going to meet this false teaching, these demonic spirits? And Paul explains, he says in verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Catch this. Demons teach, according to Paul, through the mouths of men and women. What do demons do? They use people to spread their lies and their teachings abroad. Just take notice of how Paul talks about these people who are used by demons and these unclean spirits. First of all, Paul tells us that these people who are speaking on the behalf of demons are insincere. And that means they're putting on an outward show, perhaps faking godliness, while all the time hiding their true intentions inside. They say one thing with their mouths, perhaps while they're opening up the Bible, like we saw in chapter 1. But all the while, they're not living lives that actually conform to what the Bible says and teaches and prescribes. So these people are insincere. They are hypocritical. Paul also tells us that they are liars. As you think about these people who are teaching on the behalf of demons, they resemble the demons they're teaching for. They act like them. These demons are liars, and so these teachers are liars themselves. In fact, they resemble Satan. Satan is the first liar, the greatest liar. And these false teachers act just like their father, Satan. And then Paul says their consciences are seared. And so use your imagination and picture a hot iron, perhaps from a Western movie. There's cattle and they've got the iron in the fire, and they take it out and they bring it to bear upon the steer. And so what has happened to these false teachers? Well, this brand has been applied to their consciences. It has seared them. They have become desensitized. They no longer know what is right and what is wrong. Their consciences are burned up. And who has done this work to them? Well, certainly these false teachers have had a part to play in it because they have lived this hypocritical life and they've given themselves over to lies. But I think we can say that Satan himself has branded them in that desensitizing action. What has happened? Satan has left his mark on them, and now they are owned by Satan himself. They bear his mark. So here we see, how does this false teaching come to us? How do we receive the teaching of demons? Well, it comes through the mouths of men and women who've given themselves over to demons themselves. And then we ask, well, okay, Paul, what are these demons teaching then? What are they teaching through the mouths of these men and women? What is the teaching that is leading people away from Jesus? Well, Paul explains this in verse 3. He says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. That's the first mention of foods we get in the letter of 1 Timothy. But as we consider the other part of what these people are teaching, who forbid marriage, we recognize that this theme of marriage is well-worn in the book of 1 Timothy. It seems, as we're reading this letter, that there's this anti-family bias at work among these false teachers. A bias, perhaps, against fatherhood that desires to weaken the hands of men. And so we see Paul having to rally the troops in Ephesus. He has to instruct in chapter 5, verse 8, with these words, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And it seems that there is a bias against women in a motherhood and in the feminine nature that these false teachers are promoting. And against such thinking, Paul has to contend against them, and he does this again and again and again in the letter. We heard in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "She will be saved through childbearing." And Paul will return to this in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." What are these teachers teaching? They are forbidding marriage. And they're pushing people away from food, requiring abstinence from them. Now, as we listen to Paul here, as he's speaking about these teachers, you might reply as you're listening. This might be going on in your heads. You might be saying something like this: "Well, Paul, none of this is good. I agree with you. It's not good to enforce extra biblical laws, especially about what you can and you can't eat. That seems very unwise, and I could see how that could hurt someone's faith. Even more, Paul, it doesn't seem wise to have this bias against the family. It's not good to rail against fathers and mothers and manhood and womanhood and husbands and wives. I can see how that's bad, Paul, but can you help me, Paul? I don't understand how this is demonic. How is this the teaching of demons? Even more, Paul, I'm listening to what you're saying. I'm looking at these words. But how do these things lead people away from Jesus to forsake the faith? Shouldn't there be something more dark and sinister at play here? I mean, here are the forces of darkness rallying against the church. And what are they talking about? They're talking about food and marriage. Shouldn't there be something more dark and sinister here, Paul? But we need to listen to Paul to understand what he's saying. Look at verse 3, look at verse 4. Paul says this: "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." I think an illustration will help us here. Imagine it's Christmas morning. And so there's the Christmas tree, and under the Christmas tree are all these different gifts. And there's this young boy. He rips down the stairs. He runs to the tree. He grabs a present. You're observing it all. He rips open the wrapping paper. His eyes behold the present in front of him. And what happens? There's a look of disgust on his face. He grows red in the face. He looks at that present. He throws it on the ground and he says, "I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that." I mean, just think about that scene for a moment. That's an offensive scene. And it's really offensive if that's your child who just did that to you. But think about it. What makes that scene so offensive to you? Well, first of all, there is the rejection of the gift and all the ungratefulness that accompanies that rejection. That's offensive, but there is something more sinister at work in the heart of that child. This is not just bad manners. This is not just entitlement. As you look at that small child throwing that temper tantrum, throwing the present on the ground, walking away saying, "I don't want that," there is hatred at work in the heart of that child. That child has not just rejected the gift, but has rejected the giver. That child has spurned the one who wrapped that present and so gave it to him. And I think this is Paul's very point in verse 3 and verse 4. Think about it like this. God has made these foods. God has made marriage and fatherhood and motherhood and masculinity and femininity. And he's made all of these things to be received with gladness and thanksgiving. And what these demon-inspired teachers are doing is they're coming to God's people and they're saying, those aren't good gifts. You don't want those things. They're not actually good for you. Even more, they want these Christians to know the gifts aren't good because they come from a bad giver. You don't want that giver of good gifts. He himself is evil. And you see, I hope you can see that this is satanic at its core. I mean, think about it. This is the same play that Satan ran on our first parents in the Garden of Eden. His play was to come to them and to question God's goodness and to question God as the great gift giver of everything that is good. And what does Satan do? He runs that same play over and over and over again because it works. It works. Satan's goal is for us to doubt God's goodness and to reject him as the giver of all good things. His goal, as he teaches in this world, is for people to say in response to God, God, I do not want the gifts that you are giving. I do not want them at all. I am disgusted by them. Even more, I don't want you because I don't think you are good and I don't think you are the giver of good gifts. And so there is Paul's autopsy of apostasy. He is showing us how people walk away from Jesus. And so why does Paul give us this autopsy? Well, he doesn't want us overcome or overthrown when professors of Jesus walk away from him. Even more, he wants us ourselves to live with care so that we wouldn't walk away from Jesus. And so how do we walk with care in this life? Just go back with me to this autopsy and just work it through with me, just trying to begin to apply it to ourselves. We can just start with this, and we can ask ourselves, who and what am I paying attention to? Because here's the truth. Those who walk away from Jesus, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Can you give an account to what holds your attention and your imagination? Are you aware of that? Are you paying attention to what you pay attention to? And drilling down deeper, we can ask, well, who is it that is influencing you? The way you think, the way you love, what you want. Who is your teacher? Who is it that trains you? Because those who walk away from Jesus, they're giving their ears over to those who lie. They're giving their ears over to those who are insincere and hypocritical. They're giving their ears over to those whose consciences are seared and branded by Satan. And so we can ask ourselves, do I listen to truth tellers? Even more importantly, do I listen to people who actually live out the truth that they so speak? And getting down to the bedrock of it all, I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. Is there any ungratefulness in your heart towards God? Because that is the root of why people walk away from Jesus. I ask you this morning, are you saying no to any of God's good gifts in your life? Is there any sort of suspicion in your heart towards God and the things that he is giving you in your present circumstances? Because those who walk away from Jesus refuse the gifts of God and end up refusing God himself. And as we think about it, there are so many ways we can say no to God, the great gift giver. First and foremost, we do this when we don't take hold of Jesus whenever he is proclaimed or taught. We do this when the truth of Christ or his gospel is announced and lifted up, and we don't, in response, lift up our hearts to him in thanksgiving, going to God and rejoicing in his presence about how good and great and glorious Jesus is. Apostasy starts when we stop rejoicing over Jesus and stop giving thanks for Jesus. But as we look back into 1 Timothy chapter 4, there is more to this, much more. I mean, think about it. Where is the battle the hottest right now in our current culture? Where is the battle hottest? Where is the battle the hardest? Well, it's the matter of sex and our humanity. Satan's lies are powerfully at work around us, and there are so many around us that are taking them hook, line, and sinker. What are the issues of our day? They all have to do with sexuality, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or transgenderism or transhumanism or assisted suicide or manhood or womanhood. All of them are about our humanity, and at root, what are all of these issues about? They're all rejecting God's good gifts. They're all saying, no, I don't want these good things you're giving me, God. I mean, think about it. They all in some way or another say no to the Lord. What is at the heart of transgenderism? Well, it's this. No, I do not want to receive the gift of manhood. I want something else. I want to be someone else. What is at the issue of suicide in our day? It's this, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want this gift of life from you. Think about it. All of these issues in some way or another grumble and complain about the gifts of God. Think about Paul's words that he's given us in 1 Timothy. He said, save through childbearing. And we're tempted to grumble. Are you kidding me, Paul? That's what you have to say. The feminine vocation has this preserving influence over women. We hear Paul's words, marry, bear children, manage a household. Come on, Paul. This is the 21st century. You got to get with it. You got to move forward. You got to contextualize yourself with the present issues of the present day. You can't really be saying that, Paul. And they all of these issues in some way or another, what do? They disagree with the bright and glorious doctrine that should cheer our hearts in verse 4. What does Paul say? Everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. And all of these issues say, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so then, as God's people, what must we do? We must live with care and stay clear of this pathway of apostasy. Paul has put it before us. We see its stages. And our job is to stay clear of it. But here's the thing, as we think about Paul's words, keeping away is not a complete strategy for victory. Avoidance is not this long-term game plan for victory. And as we look back into our text, Paul himself recognizes this. He wants us to stay clear of these things, but he also gives us positive direction so that we might keep walking with Jesus. And as we look at verse 3 and verse 4, we could see this. We can see an antidote for apostasy. Look at verse 3 first. Paul says this, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then Paul says this in verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul is teaching us that the Christian is to have this unique and distinct posture. And what is the posture the Christian is to have all of his days? It is this, the posture of glad and happy reception of God's gifts. So go back with me to that illustration that I used. It's Christmas morning. There are presents under the tree. God is a glorious gift giver, and there are more presents under the tree than you can even imagine. And what is going on in our day and in our culture? People are going down to the Christmas tree and they are opening up the gifts of God. God is deluging our world with his gifts. And what is our culture doing? We're going down to these gifts and we're opening them up. And what are we doing? We have looks of disgust on our face and we are throwing them aside, one this way, and saying, no, I don't want any of these gifts. I don't like them. But here the Christian looks so different than the world, because here the Christian goes down, comes to that Christmas tree, finds the gifts of God, and takes one gift, rips it open, looks at it with joy, lifts up the heart and says, thank you, God, I love this gift because it is from you and I'm going to put it to use. And then what does the Christian do? This is the Christian life. We just keep opening up gift after gift after gift, saying, thank you, God. I love your gifts because you are good and you give me what I need for my life. And that might seem too simplistic for you this morning, too easy. But just look back into your Bible, because this is Paul's strategy to keep walking after Jesus. Take notice of Paul and how he works. He repeats these words twice, to be received with thanksgiving, received with thanksgiving. Paul is coming to us and he's preaching. He's saying, this is fundamentally important for the Christian life. He is saying, if you want to keep following Jesus and you want to persevere in this fallen world, you need to learn how to receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving and a happy heart. You need to learn this posture of a child coming to Christmas morning, opening up the gifts and just rejoicing in the presence of all of these gifts. And just let that sink in for a moment. Paul is doing something profound for us. He is rewiring the way we think about the Christian life. He is rewiring the approach we think about Christians in general. I mean, think about it. Christians are not a bunch of prudes and killjoys. That is not who we are. We can apply those words to our godless culture because they're going to the party and all the gifts are there and they're saying, no, I don't want these gifts. I'm too good for them. They don't fit my liking. No, what are Christians? We are people who come to the party and we see the gifts and we start opening up and we start having a good time at the party. We rejoice and give thanks to the Lord. We are not like the godless culture who lives in ingratitude and unthankfulness. And so we can ask very practically, well, what does this actually look like? Well, we can start with God's greatest gift to us. And what is that greatest gift? It is Jesus Christ himself. And what does God do for us? Well, he again and again, day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, what does he do? He comes to us in his grace and his favor, and he presents Christ to us in the fullness of his gospel. What does God do? He puts an exhibition before our eyes of Jesus' glory as our Savior, the one who died and was raised and who is seated and reigning for us. And how do we live as Christians? Well, the answer is so simple. Every time Jesus is preached, we grab hold of Jesus, we trust Jesus, we love Jesus, we worship Jesus. We open up the present that is Jesus, and as we look upon Jesus again with fresh eyes, we lift up our hearts with thanksgiving to God, rejoicing in his presence, telling God just how good this gift is, how much we love Christ. In fact, this is what Paul has been doing in the letter of 1 Timothy. He's been training us in how to receive Jesus. Just think about the sermon last week. What was Paul doing after he talked about the church? He gave us this poem about Jesus. And what is he doing? He's showing us how to receive Jesus. Do you remember his words? He said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." He can sense Paul's joy. He is rejoicing. And then what does he do? He speaks in the presence of God about how good Jesus is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. How do we live this life? We receive the greatest gift that God has given us, Christ himself, and we receive Christ with thankfulness again and again and again. And this response is not just reserved for Jesus. This must filter down into everything. And this is the point of Paul's words in chapter 4. We must receive all of the gifts that God gives us with thanksgiving. For example, we must gladly receive our sexed bodies, rejoicing in how God has made us and how God has wired us. Men gladly receive their calling, using their strength to protect and provide and pastor those under their care. Men receive the gift of the goal of their nature to become fathers, either spiritually or physically. And the same applies for women. Women receive their calling by using their wisdom and their skill and their energy to nurture and multiply and so bless all of those under their sphere of care. And they do this by gladly embracing the telos of their nature as a woman, that they might become a mother either physically or spiritually to others, and that they might so nurture those around them. And this applies to so many other things as well. It applies to marriage, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the result of marriage, children. This applies to food. What does the Christian do? The Christian receives what God gives with a glad and thankful heart. That's how we keep walking with Jesus. And let me tell you this. though this sounds blessedly easy, here's the call. Receive God's gifts with thanksgiving and use them. This is actually really difficult work. In fact, it might be the most difficult work you ever undertake in your life. I mean, think about it. Because of sin, ungratefulness is hardwired into the circuits of our humanity. Complaining and grumbling about our lives and the gifts we receive is the easy way of our nature. And so if we're going to live out what Paul has for us, what do we have to do? We have to cross our very flesh. All the complaining and grumbling, all the unthankfulness and ingratitude, we have to cross it all and kill it. And so we have to battle our flesh every day so that we might live this life of thankfulness. And we have to battle our flesh in a very specific way. We have to battle it by believing and knowing the truth, as Paul tells us in verse 3. And how do we believe and know the truth? Well, what we must do is we must do this. We must take the truth of God and we have to preach it into our souls day after day after day. And what is that great truth that Paul wants us to know? It is found in verse 4. Everything created by God is good. And so what do? To keep the faith, to keep walking with Jesus, we say this to our souls. Soul, God is a good God. And all the gifts that come down from God to us, they are good as well. And my job, soul, is to put off all grumbling and complaining and to put on thankfulness and learn how to give thanks in each and every circumstance to my God who is so good to me. And so we battle against our flesh, but that's not the only difficulty. We also battle against our own ignorance. And this is one of the big problems that keeps us from giving thanks. Doubts begin to rise up in our minds. We ask ourselves, is this a good gift from God over here? And if that's a good gift of God, what am I supposed to do with this gift of God? How can I know if this gift is really, truly good and it's from God? And if it is, how am I supposed to use it in my life? How am I supposed to use it? And what these doubts do is when they're working on our souls, when we're ignorant, they stop us in our tracks and we stop using the good gifts of God. And because we stop using them, we stop giving thanks for them. And Paul gives us some profound help in verse 5. He says this, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Here we see the mercy of God, his glory and his mercy. He does not leave us to our own devices. He does not just put us out into this world so that we might wonder and wander, being confused about what we're doing here. God gives us all of these gifts, and what does he do? He gives us this manual, this instruction, so that we might learn how to use all of the good gifts, so that we might understand what a good gift is. And we are to make use of God's gifts by the word of God and prayer. And we can be sure that God's word will illuminate our way as we read God's word and listen to God's word and study God's word, as we are taught God's word, and as we are speaking to God about what we're learning. What happens? God slowly removes our ignorance bit by bit by bit so that we begin to understand that God is good, and we begin to understand and we can recognize God's good gifts for what they are. And then we learn how we even put them to use in our lives. And so here's the call this morning. We've listened to Paul. He's given us this autopsy of how it all goes wrong. He's given us this antidote for apostasy. We're to give thanks, receiving God's good gifts. He's given us this treasure of the word of God and prayer that helps us and guides us as we're navigating this world trying to use God's good gifts. And here's the call this morning. Brother, sister in Jesus, do not reject the good gifts of God like the ungodly. Even more, do not reject the good gift giver. Rather, do this. Receive all of his gifts because he gives them and he loves to give them to you. Even more, when you are receiving his good gifts, as you're taking them in, lift up your heart to God with joy and thankfulness, praising the good gift giver. And do this all the while you are reading his word and speaking to him in prayer. And here is a promise for you. as you do this, receiving God's good gifts with thankfulness, as you're poring over the Word of God and speaking Him into prayer, you can be sure of this, that you are walking in the path of salvation. You are walking in the path of salvation, and God's grace is guarding you. And so let's, as God's people, let's learn this posture that Paul sets before us. Let's learn how to give thanksgiving. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we need your word. We confess that we are often ignorant, that we often just even miss your good gifts in this world. And we pray, would your word remove the ignorance and give us understanding? We confess that we often have these hearts that are ungrateful and unthankful. And we pray now by your Spirit you would do a miracle in us and you would change our hearts so that we would be glad-hearted Christians receiving the gifts that you give. Father, we pray that you would use these five verses to keep us in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.